I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Just as a quick recap while you're turning there, we just concluded our discussion with regard to the roles of women in the church, the modesty of women, the order of creation, and all the beautiful tokens of God's blessedness upon a woman's beauty with regard to her calling as an image bearer of God, granted a mind to know the things of God, and the responsibility to walk in that high calling with the dignity of her role. And just by way of really recap, I'm just kind of brushing verse 15 there at the end of verse 2, getting into chapter 3. Just to alleviate any misunderstanding, some of you who follow in the King James will find that a woman will be saved through the bearing of children. Just keep in mind the context of everything that we had just read, knowing also the fact that the word saved has a various context in the New Testament usage, not just referring explicitly to eternal salvation. But rather to a kind of, and even really as the NASB renders it, a preservation. Well, preserve from what? Well, what was the last statement that was made? It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Unless you should just think that's the end of it, that's the end of the statement, and they will bear that indignity for all time. No, do know that women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. See, you may want to turn your nose up and say, look, there's where death entered the world. And yet, be careful, because that's also where life enters the world. And that's been appointed unto the woman and not unto the man. Therefore, let her bear up in that responsibility as a good work and a good deed to which she had been exhorted to previously, in that she continues in faith, in love, in sanctity, and in self-restraint. Not that that is incumbent upon every woman, but again, as a general principle across womanhood, if you will, for there are many who have born children and bared them up and made them the people they are today who did not necessarily give birth to them. And so that is good work to be involved in the care of children and the love of children. And so the Lord has given you a precious place of dignity, both in the church and in the home and wherever He will call you. Chapter 3. This is where we're at today. I am not being pretentious or fake or overly and unnecessarily dramatic when I refer to this time as a critical hour in world history. It's not an overestimation to say, as you look around, there are things taking place on the local and regional and world scene that have tremendous and volatile potential and implications for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the day and age in which we live, for the things that are at stake, for the Bible we hold fast to the Christ we preach, to the order of our homes, to the order of the church, every dimension and faculty and facet of all that it means to name the name of Christ in this world is heavily under assault, as it has been in many generations prior. But there's not a verse that you will find that does not immediately and readily and particularly apply to this one. A day and age in which men will think that gain is godliness, as one preacher said, couldn't be any more true than in the day in which we're living. And surely it is so. And with regards to the church, and with regards to every step that we've taken thus far through the book of 1 Timothy, with regards to this order that we talk about, with regards to your role and my role, your responsibility, my responsibility, as it pertains to those who will walk into the household of God, and that everything we say and do, how we think, our whole attitude, the entire deportment of a person is important. And for all of these things to be said, with regards to the evangelistic mind frame of the people, the prayer attitude of the people, the leading in prayer of the men, the holy hands, with being and operating in that capacity without wrath and without doubting, without contention and causing disruption and infighting and all the distractions that a sister may come and produce, for all the things that are there, a wrong view of authority, all the things Paul talked about, praying for all men, so on, the heresies that fly. It all is a staging ground, if you will, for the discussion we enter into today. For we have just left the discussion of women in general, women in leadership with specificity, and we now come particularly to the leadership ordained by God in the church. And my friends, I quote George Whitefield when I say, congregations are lifeless because dead men preach to them. And so it is with any age in the church's history. The leadership defines the churches. And it may not be wrong either to say the churches define the leadership either, from where else do you get your leadership? But to say that there is not an intricate relationship between the leadership of a church and the spiritual state of the church is to absolutely disregard the entire consideration of the subject from Scripture's standpoint. This is vital. And again, in the day and age in which we live, this discussion is all but hijacked by the most liberal kinds of thinking and ignored by the most biblical ways we ought to think about this. Now, it's a bit of a task. If you think it's hard to preach with regard to the role of women as a pastor, it's even harder to preach on the role of a pastor as a pastor. And just as there is one temptation on one side with regard to speaking about others who are not yourself, there is a similar but opposite wall of which you don't want to be self-serving whenever you come and you preach with regards to the role in which you yourself occupy. And it's kind of one of those things, whether you're talking about someone else or you're talking about yourself, oh my goodness, there is an offense, there is a cross, there is a temptation to mishandle the Word of God. And so with that being said, here's kind of how I've framed and ordered my mind so you know how I've come to this. Some of you I've known for quite some time and have had the precious privilege of leading you and discipling you for a number of years. Officially, I went and checked and made sure, officially, May 17th, 2017. So next May 17th will be exactly 5 years since laying on of hands and the beginning of a wild whirlwind adventure together as we sought to study God's Word, to apply it to our lives, to be serious about the demands and calls of the things written in that book, and to plant our feet upon the solid foundation of God's Word and not be moved, regardless of what our former customs, previous understandings would cause us to be inclined to lean to and to trust in, but to say adamantly before God and before man, we want to do God's will and we want to do it God's way. And what a precious adventure it has been. Now, for some of you, I've known for a much shorter amount of time, and it has been a precious privilege to get to know you in the recent. But what would happen if, for whatever reason, I wasn't permitted to continue on in any meaningful amount of time frame, and if for whatever reason in the Lord's purposes and in His will, we should be prematurely separated from one another? I would want to know that I had done everything in my power to equip you to know exactly how to find the right man that God calls, that God graces, that God equips, and that God is holding accountable day by day. For anything less than that sort of man to occupy literally the helm of the ship for a church is to place every last one of our families in the most dire danger and greatest jeopardy imaginable. And we live in a world where that's not really taken into account. We live in certain denominational circles where oftentimes men are brought into such a high responsibility by reason of resume from across states and boundaries. And perhaps after a couple demonstrations of oratory in a public pulpit setting, where all you really have time to view is his speaking skills and his ability to relate to people in terms of rhetoric. And then you don't know how that man speaks to his wife. You don't know what relationship he has with his children. You don't know what he's going to do when he's backed into a corner and his pride's on the line. He's untested, he's unproven, relatively unknown to the people. And they vote on him and he is installed. And you will now spend the next year or two or five getting to know what sort of creature you just allowed to take the heart reins of the entire church into his hands. And my, what devastation that has caused. How many congregations do I know right now are on fire across the U.S. because of that pitiful way of thinking? Not that the Lord never brings a man from one place to another to utilize him. I mean, we're talking about Timothy right now, who just got installed over at Ephesus. But Timothy was not a known unknown man. Not only was Timothy well known, a son to the apostle, but his reputation preceded him in Iconium, in Lystra. His reputation preceded him in Philippi. Paul could just talk to the Philippians. You know I have no one like-minded as Timothy who will naturally care for your estate. He didn't need to argue the point. They knew Timothy. And so even in that context where a person will maybe find himself in a new geographic location, there was still a knowledge of the man that precedes him. To let a perfect stranger into your house and govern your children is the most psychotic thing I think I can wrap my mind around. Having been a previous Southern Baptist associate pastor at one time, I was thunderstruck when a almost 30-year seasoned pastor looked me in the eye and he said, "Do you know what psychosis is being created right up underneath our noses in these congregations? Imagine changing parents every 3 to 5 years. How schizophrenic would your children be by the end of it?" I said, "Wow, well, I haven't thought of it that way, but that's a very good point." Well, so it is. Husbands, you set the didactic temperature of your home. You set the instruction standards in your home. Wives, you are in great part the instrumentality by which that comes to fruition, especially with regards to your children, as you are naturally and going to have more face time with your children than the father will as he labors to provide for his home and not be worse than an infidel, but provide in that capacity. Mothers, you will get the honor of being a Lois to Timothy. Take care who you raise up in your home. Spurgeons have come out of homes. Wesleys have come out from Susannas. And there have been those who have been raised up in that capacity. Now imagine a totally different set of standards cycling in and out like a revolving door. New faces, totally new expectations, totally new ways of coming at things. Every 2 to 3 years, cycling in and out, in and out, in and out. And we wonder why there's no trust relationship. We wonder why we don't resonate. We don't have the fellowship. When from the very seat in the very center of the assembly, there's a perfect stranger there, and you have no idea if you can trust him with the matters of holy things, and yet you've chosen to commit into his trust the holiest thing of all, the preaching of God's word and the application of it to the people of God. So if I haven't made my case yet, this is a big deal. This is serious. And we really do live in an age where this is all but mishandled and misappropriated. And we live in a particular region right now where, as you can imagine, I'm quite sensitive to it. There are people that I love that are on the hot poker, as it will, of this truth, rather than on the end of safety. And so it's with much compassion for you, chiefly, but truly and generally for all those who name the name of Christ who I know, that I really enter into this particular portion of the Scriptures with a hope that I can frame out in your mind using God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit to touch the tendermost parts of your heart to let you know this is something you ought to be greatly concerned with. It doesn't matter what your calling is. It doesn't matter what your gifting is. It doesn't matter male or female. And among the priesthood of the believers, this ought to matter a great deal to you. Paul told you, don't you remember, to mark men out who follow and identify with Paul as an example, whom you can now have as an example. The Word of God tells you to mark out those who walk contrary to that example and to have nothing to do with them. This is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. With that hard attitude, with that concern, I pray the Spirit will enable me to enter into this subject on those terms. Amen. Let your eyes find 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will read the first 7 verses, which deal specifically with the office of what is here called the overseer. You King James readers will see the word bishop there, same word in the Greek. We'll get to that. Verses 1 through 7, follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray, beloved. Oh, Father, Lord God, Lord, as we have read through Your Word hitherto, we have noted what great care and definiteness You speak to, and You order even the most pagan of governments, according to Romans 13, in that they do not bear the sword in vain, and we as the children of God ought to recognize Your sovereignty and render honor unto whom honor is due, custom unto whom custom is due, and so on. And Father, if there will be that degree of attentiveness to the pagan world without that is being fit for destruction as vessels of wrath, how much more are You intimate with Your church with regard to leadership? Lord, I think of how in 5 days You created all the world, all of the heavens and the earth, and all that therein is. And yet on the sixth day, with a particular creation, You leaned in close. It's the only creation that You came and You formed, Scripture said. You'd spoken before, and yet there, Lord, You tell us by Your Word, You formed man from the dust of the ground. And then, even more intimate, You breathed the breath of life into him, and man became a living soul. And Lord, there was something peculiar. There was something special. There was something about Your own image in the work, so that You came and You dealt with it personally. And Lord, with all the governments of all the world, I can think of no institution besides the church that You so lean into and You handle tenderly, but that church which You are fitting to be the bride for Your Son. So Lord, help us to understand the intimacy with which You have organized and ordained her leadership, that we would understand Your ways. And Lord, we that gather as the household of God and enter into it would do so with more understanding than we had before. This is our prayer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're turning from the general understanding of women in leadership. And keep in mind, there is no chapter break as Paul is writing. The chapter breaks come way, way later. They're very helpful, but they are not inspired. And it is so important to know, Paul is literally, if you were wondering when he spoke about men, why there's just one verse, and then he deals with all the issues of women with regard to leadership, we'll understand it's all one block. He's right now talking about men in leadership right now. And one of the things that should stand out to you right away is not all men are qualified for leadership in the church. And as a matter of fact, as we will get into it, few are. And so this issue of leadership actually sits central in the book of 1 Timothy, so central, in fact, that as you look at the whole of chapter 3, you're going to deal the first 7 verses with regard to the qualifications for overseers or bishops, and that word means pastors. We're going to explain all that. He deals with qualifications for the workers, or literally servants, the deacons, in verses 8 all the way down to 13. And then the last part of 1 Timothy 3 is where you get your purpose statement for the whole letter. That's where you get in verses 14 through 16, you know, Paul says, I write unto you so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. So this whole theme, this leadership, this knowing how to conduct yourself, we are right in the core right now. And what will ultimately give 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the names that they're referred to as the pastoral epistles, being addressed to leadership in the discussion of leadership and the overall ordering of the church. Two offices are here listed again. That of the overseer and that of the deacon, and that is it. With regards to qualified leadership offices in the church, one of them being particularly emphasized as leadership, and one of them being particularly emphasized as service. These two offices are identified elsewhere at the beginning of Philippians. If you remember, when we got started right there at the first verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. These are the two offices that are addressed in the early church that are given qualifications in the epistle. Of his beginning and entering into the first office with regards to overseer, Paul actually opens up in the first verse, and you can see it there on the screen, a commendation. Paul commends a worthy desire, a worthy aspiration, one that is a fine work even. He commends them. And then from there, he goes into these 11 qualities. If you were to break them all out and put them down on a list, you'd essentially have 11 qualities or overarching qualities that belong to really one theme. If you were to take all 11 of those qualities, they do have something in common. They're not just arbitrary, flying all over the place on these wide areas. One, I just want to make an observation. Look how much of it has to deal not so much with what he can do, not so much with his talents and skill sets, but really what's under the highlight is not even his, you know, I'm going to pick, but his academic degrees and everything that he's arrived at and known for, his notoriety. What's in view is his character. What's in view for the overseer, you will notice, primarily has a lot to do with the man's character. And particularly, it's sandwiched between two statements, which are really one, which embody the whole of the 11, which is this, that man, all of his character, must be that of a man who is above reproach. He is above reproach. And those 11 really spell that out in specifics. And then in those last three, you have specific if-then situations that kind of surround the office. We'll get to that. You know, if with regards to his home, if with regards to his youthfulness or the newness he is to the faith, if then with regards to how he's seen outside the church. This is important to the audience to which Paul's writing. I shouldn't need to tell you that, but keep in view, they just had two leaders relieved of command. They just had two massive ministerial failures. So much so, the apostle comes right in and they are preaching one Sunday and are not to be found in the ranks of the church the next Sunday. Paul deals a decisive blow. You see him move with swiftness when he comes to the church at Corinth, and there is found a man guilty of a sin that Paul says it's not even named among the Gentiles. It's so awful. A man who is in adultery with his stepmother, his father's wife. What abominable disgust is this? And Paul raises his hands in the air almost to look at them and said, and of all things, when you ought to have been disgusted yourselves, when you ought to have rushed to the defense of the integrity and the dignity of the church, which bears the name of Christ, you're over there patting yourselves on the back. Look at how tolerant you are. And while you commend yourselves, you ought to have separated that man out. And here, make no mistake about it, there is not some immunity for the leadership. But if anything, as the epistles say elsewhere, be ye not many teachers or masters, for they will receive the greater condemnation. And they're not spared even in this own letter, for there is a place in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where accusations do come for elders in the context of two or three witnesses, they must be established. But accountability is there. And it's in light of the loss of two that these qualifications in dealing with how a man ought to be above reproach, dealing with the character of a man, are ushered into the forefront of the considerations of the mind of the readers at this point. Again, remember, this belongs to the church of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, 17 through 18, where I alluded to previously, I give you the verses specifically now. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And Paul's not saying kind of like passively, like look over your shoulder and see if you don't notice somebody walking according to the pattern you have in Paul. The word there literally means to scope out, to go on a scouting mission, as it were. To scope out and scout and to find, to be diligent, to actually look, put in the effort to look and find, discover one who is walking according to the pattern you have in us. And Paul is speaking to the whole church at Philippi. And he gives them the reason why. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. My friends, there are those walking who are enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not careful and diligent, and you don't mark them and identify them and discern the fruit that they bear, you will be tempted to get in lockstep with them and follow right in behind them and follow the blind guide that's going to lead you into a ditch. And Paul says, because of that, I'm begging you. He actually commands here, join is not an option. Join in following my example. Observe those. This is given in the imperative. Do it. Scout out a man of whom you see the grace of God on his life. Scout out a woman, a dear sister in the Lord, who demonstrates a peculiar and a particular holiness of life that matches what the Scripture says ought to be the example you ought to follow. And here this is emphasized to the highest degree with particular regard to the office of the pastor. He ought to be a man people could look at, observe, scout him out, scope him out, inspect him, and say, look at the mature Christian graces. Look at the Word of God dwelling richly there. I want to follow him as he follows Christ. That ought to be there. And again, it's to the whole church to have that consideration. Now, this distinction, I want to, it's not really a rabbit trail or a segue, but I didn't know where in the whole sermon to put this, so I'm just going to do this here. And it's at this point where we consider that there are two examples to follow, that there's two different things to walk in. And sometimes it's helpful to know what you are to follow by identifying what you should definitely not follow. It's known by its contrast. And I provide you the contrast. What I did is I took all the qualifications of that of an elder, here given, or an overseer, in verses 1 through 7, and I gave the antithesis. I found when the word was given that he needs to be this, I said, okay, what's the antonym to that that captures the spirit of what that is in reverse? And I put that in. And I tried as much to capture the grammar and broaden it out for clear understanding. And this is helpful. It's not just a fun exercise, but if you understand how Paul gives his instruction to the churches, you understand every instruction is given for a reason. Why is Paul giving the instructions to the women the way he's given to the woman? Why is he addressing dress? Because dress is a problem. Why is he addressing their speech? Because their speech is a problem. Why is he addressing the authority with the women? Because the authority with the women is a problem. So that we can easily follow and look at the qualifications of an elder, and every qualification is written there for a reason. Obviously, each of these areas were an issue in the church at Ephesus among the leaders. So maybe we can get a glimpse at Alexander and Hymenaeus? Maybe we can get a glance at what we ought not to follow that ought to be removed. It sounds like this. The Ephesian heretic in review, his character traits. A man surrounded by scandal and poor reputation. Promiscuous in his attitude and behavior with other women. Unrestrained. Reckless. Dishonorable. Unwelcoming. Unhospitable. A weak capacity to teach and disinclined to do so. Given to addictions. Combative. Harsh. Angry. Teaching mainly for financial gain. A man whose own home reflects a lack of control and whose children are known as being riotous and disobedient. A man full of pride and conceit, unteachable, bringing the church into disrepute and public embarrassment. Wow. A man surrounded by scandal and poor reputation, and who thus brings the church into disrepute and public embarrassment. Why is it so important that the pastor of a church be a man who is above reproach, both in his personal life and within the church and those who know him, and even in the public context? Because that is the voice that the church in and the public without will hear when they look towards that assembly. Those are the voices they will hear that will give the counsel. Those are the tones and the attitudes and the example that people will follow as a reflection of one who is essentially an ambassador and an emissary for the church as a whole. And that man's reputation, that man's the knowledge of him ought to be that which reflects the person of Christ well, because wherever it does it, it brings more than just a man. Oh, nobody's perfect. Listen to what you're saying. Don't make excuses. Look, yes, of course, nobody is perfect. But there are qualifications for a man that God will raise up to occupy a place where his behavior and life and speech and wisdom testify to the Lord's own manifold wisdom, which the Scripture says the church is to be a display of, the manifold wisdom of God, even to the powers and principalities that are looking in. And so with the negative in view, let's press in to what Paul will address as the office. We are not going to get through every last one of these today. I'm setting the tone. I really just want to deal with verse 1 right there. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. A whole seminary class could be seated down at the breathing of that word and listening intently. It is a trustworthy, it is a reliable, it is a proven, it is a veritable statement. If any of you aspire to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work you desire to do. And as every man is brought to the edge of his seat to listen in and say, yeah. And there we just begin with the address. One, that it is a trustworthy statement. Two, that if a man does aspire, that aspire. Three, to the office of an overseer. What is that specifically? It is a fine work. Underline work. It is work that he desires to do. And we're going to compare desire against aspire. And we will move through, I pray, relatively quickly, besides the first couple points. And then we will hopefully find our conclusion this day with a consideration of the importance of the office, understanding what the office is, and why it is important for us to understand the qualifications therein. Don't think I'm going to go three sermons on the role of women and not spend a significant amount of time on the qualifications for the man who will preach and actually teach the Word of God and lift up his voice in the assembly of the saints. One, it is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. The commentators are pretty well all agreed on this point that, one, Paul doesn't actually use that kind of phraseology much, except for specifically in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And why that is important is the fact that, as you understand, and we've already spoken, those three letters represent three of the last letters Paul will write before he is beheaded and his ministry comes to an end. So this is after everything you know about Paul's ministry. It's at the end. He's already been to all three of his missionary journeys. He's already been to Rome and imprisoned and back, and he's imprisoned again. He has preached, he has taught, the doctrine of Paul has gone out to the churches, and he can now say with a history of that teaching that has gone out into the churches and people for have had a few decades now to be familiarized with it, to say, this is a trustworthy statement, meaning I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm not telling you anything that you need to stand in doubt of. I'm telling you something that ought by this point to be common enough knowledge that just by saying it, you go, yes, of course, we're Christians, we believe that. Which tells us that there is already some agreement on what he's about to say and known in the churches already. And you kind of see that reflected a little bit in the fact that he almost verbatim speaks to this overseer needs to be above reproach, both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, where he's speaking to a totally different man on the Isle of Crete. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it more or less reads essentially, therefore it is necessary for the overseer to be above reproach. Which sounds a lot like what Titus 1:7 is in essence, which is, for it is necessary for the overseer to be beyond reproach. And there is this following the list, and I'm going to read Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9 to you, because this is the other place these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 appear. They appear in two places, and they have a striking similarity. Having already read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, listen to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good. Literally, a lover of good men, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there. I just ran through it real quick. I put up the two lists. And some of the common areas are both say he must be above reproach. Both say he must be a husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Both say he must have faithful, obedient children. Both say he must have be self-controlled and gentle and good-mannered. Both say he can't be addicted to wine, not greedy for money. He must be hospitable. He must be able to teach. He must have an aptitude and a willingness to teach. Now, the term overseer there, which we get to our next point, comes from the Greek word episkopos. That word occurs in reference to the church leader four times in the New Testament. Once in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Remember when Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus? He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We just read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's two. Once in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where we just read, which is the verse we're on today. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 7, where we just read here. Those are the four occurrences of it. And the word episkopos is a root word where we get our word Episcopalian. Okay? It literally means a superintendent. It means the office or of the bishop. The word bishop and the word overseer are both episkopos. They're the same word. And they have, at the bottom of their meaning, one who inspects, one who superintends, one who oversees and exercises a rank of authority. There are three terms that deal with that office. I'm going to deal with all three now because all three of them take a different angle of the character attributes or the nature of that office, and you really don't have a good view of it until you bring all three in. The word pastor, actually, if you're not familiar where that word comes from, it comes from the Latin word which literally means shepherd. When you call someone pastor so-and-so, you're literally saying shepherd so-and-so. It comes from the word poimen, literally a shepherd, one who cares for the flock of God's sheep. It has to do with the tenderness, one who will forsake home and go and in the middle of the night care for the sheep at his own personal expense. It's a servile word. It's a compassionate word. It is a word that entails concern and care for others, literally meaning shepherd. And then the third word, presbyteros, is where we get the word elder. And that connotes or has the connotation of age. It has the idea of wisdom. It has the idea of maturity. It is one who is carries the experience, the maturity, the gravity, who can bring a wisdom, an applied wisdom that is unique among the others. And in this triumvirate of titles, pastor, elder, overseer, and their duplicated forms, you have across these five terms, one office. That's what I want to press. One office. There are those who will sort of play reinventing names and nomenclature and build out an unusual rank system and put bishops over elders. And there are extra canonical writings and writings of church fathers after the fact that would point and lead those to embrace some of those political polity structures of the church. But you don't find that in the text. And that's what I kind of want to put in your mind for a second. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, the word shepherd occurs there. It says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There, pastors is used alongside other offices to talk about one who builds up the body of Christ. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the same book we're in now, Paul's going to address elders again, and he's going to come and say, elders are those who are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So elders, this maturity, is talked about as one who rules well. Rule would be a word that you would associate with bishop. Rule would be a word you would associate with overseer from the context and the meaning. But here you're using the word elder in an authority complex context and in the teaching role, which would belong to the shepherd whose responsibility is to teach and to serve the body in that context. And it goes on, it talks about receiving accusations and not and so on. That's a little beyond where we're at now, but we will be using that verse moving forward. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 16, where it says, Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So those who are particularly addicted to the work of the ministry, they are they whose lives revolve around ministering to the saints, not only as an outward expenditure of time and effort and resource, but literally as an internal addiction. Right, it's one of the precious places where I have known some men who in a previous life before Christ knew the power of addiction, and with a joy and a smile on their face say, now I can say I'm happily addicted to the ministry of the saints. And if they're going to have an addiction, that's a worthwhile one. And Paul specifies that those who have devoted themselves to this are those who ought to be reverenced even to a degree that they are followed, and that there is an authority place in that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them, literally that you respect them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I love that part of the verse, which goes beyond the scope of this message, but essentially one of the ways you can love those whom the Lord has appointed to give you instruction and to take charge over you and who labor among you, one of the ways you can love them is to dwell in peace together, because every fight and every skirmish and every pain point for one who is addicted to see Christ formed in you is a pain that for many a minister has been almost too great to bear. Paul says, I travail in pain until Christ be formed in you. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whole church at Rome, we all have different gifts. Think 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's differences of gifts, differences of administrations, differences of ministries, but there's one Spirit, and the Spirit distributes gifts severally as He will. We're one body. And yet within the gifting, within the distribution, you find, as it goes, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, different measures of grace. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If you have one talent, don't bury it, even if it's one. Apply it. You ought to be diligent about your Father's business. It is the slothful and lazy steward that takes the one good gold talent of God's grace and buries the thing. If you have five, labor to invest those five. If you have 10, labor to invest those 10. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. Thereby implicating that there is a role in the church that is one of leadership and that leads. And then, so as to finish the verse, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so you see this picture in the churches where there are those who minister and teach and exhort and lead, and these really apply and describe the functions well of the overseer, the elder, and in certain places the deacon as well. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. I'm going to tie some of these large general pictures up and string them together into specific termini for you, terminology. Acts chapter 20, verses 17. Again, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he speaks. Go down to verse 28. He finishes what he's saying. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, okay, which is a sheep shepherd reference, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so that's your elders, which is presbyteros, which is your overseers, which is episkopos, to what? What do they do? To shepherd the church of God. Use of the word flock, and then to shepherd as a verb the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, tying all three uses of that word, all five offices, their use of five words, in those three words in the Greek, to one office. One office is referred to in each of these three titles. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. And Peter says, as your fellow elder, witnessing of the sufferings of Christ and partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. What does he say of the elders? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Meaning, you're not doing it simply because you have to, but there is a volition in you that says, I want to make sure my brethren and my sisters are walking according to the measure of the grace of God given to them. I want to see them conform to Christ according to the will of God. And what? Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not for the paycheck that's on the back of this, I'm going to keep my job, but despite whatever I may be paid, great or little, I eagerly desire to see the fruits of this ministry bear out for their benefit. For their benefit. And there, I want to pause just for a second, because when we talk about their benefit, this is part of a right desire. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work which he desires to do. Two of the desires that should motivate him are external desires, meaning neither one of the two desires ought to be one for selfish gain. Literally, one of the qualifications for him is he's not to be self-willed. That means motivated by visions of getting his way, motivated by visions of grandeur and platform in his name, something regarding self and the will to promote self and self-promotion and self-preservation and self-aggrandizement, but rather a kind of desire that emanates and folds out from a desire that is external to him. One, a desire for the benefit of the church of God. When a man of God has a desire that is godly, and it is one where he can come not for sordid gain but for eagerness, is one who looks out at his brothers, looks out for his sisters, and sees that, oh, if he could just reach out and give them that truth of God's word, maybe they would not endure the way they endure in that way. Perhaps if he came alongside them and showed them what that verse of Scripture says, they would be more ready to lean upon what God's word says than in the confusion of what they think is right, though it be wrong. It's one who says, I would love to see my brothers and sisters stirred up to love and to good works, and I have these burdens to say things to them that I believe in. How could a Christian hear these things and not be stirred up? I want to give it to them. I want them to encourage one another. I want them to grow in grace. I want them to grow in maturity. I want them to see the good fruit of the land and to eat of the vineyards they themselves did not plant, because the Spirit of the Lord has gone out before them and provided for them things that are so wonderful, abundantly, above all that they could ask or think. Christ is theirs. And he who didn't even withhold his own son from them, what will he withhold from them? If they have the son, they have all things, past, present, future, whether Paul or Cephas, all things are theirs. And I want my brothers and sisters to not live as those who are constantly being conquered by sinful habits, sinful thinking, a world wrapped up in culture and a mind frame that is being abused and polluted with the lies of this age. I want them to be set free, for Christ has set them free, and they need to know that. It's a heart for the people of God. Our Lord said in Jeremiah, "Woe to you pastors, you shepherds who scatter the sheep of my people." There was a people who didn't love the flock of God. And the Lord says, I'm going to raise up shepherds who will feed you with understanding. Shepherds after my own heart. And chiefly, that refers to the good shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life for the sheep. And any under-shepherd who is called of that God will have a sacrificial love for a sheep. Will he be a weak man at times? Yes. Will he be a distracted man at times? Yes. Will he be a man who has foibles and makes mistakes and errs? Yes. But at the core of that heart, there has to be a love and a care and a concern for the sheep of God. And if I could say even one desire above that one, it would be because he cannot stand to see the good name of his good Lord stained and shamed by unqualified leadership. But a man who says, oh, that the church of God would be beautified in the glories of his holiness once more, and that she would be light to the darkness, a salt to the decay, and testify of his wisdom. Oh, that our Lord would be extolled and his name made very high by the love and the wisdom and the maturity and the light the saints have. A love for Christ, a love for Christ's sheep. If a man will be willing to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for greed, but with eagerness, then these are the desires that ought to take shape in his heart. Now, the word desire in the word aspire there are two different words. And I say that because the King James, again, lists those as both the word desire. Two different words in the Greek, both translated to the same English word, and they're not. The word aspire is different than the word desire. The word desire being exactly what you think it is at the end, which being this internal heart for, a longing, even a holy covetousness in the context in which it's there, a want, a holy lusting after. But the word aspire means something more than that. The word aspire means to stretch oneself. Literally, if you were to say of a man, he aspires for the office of a pastor, it would be similar to saying the man is an aspiring musician. Well, if he's an aspiring musician, if you can rightly say that about him, if that statement's accurate about the man, then when you break in on him on a spare time, he's probably over there strumming his guitar or whatever other instrument that he's given himself to. If he's an aspiring musician, he is taking time and stretching himself to be better at what he's trying to do than what he currently is. He's learning chords. He's learning repetition. He's learning the talents and the things that go with being able to enter into what he perceives himself to be adept at as a vocation moving into the future. He's preparing himself. He's training himself. He is buffeting his body. He's disciplining his fingers. He is putting muscle memory into the members of his body. He is putting within his mind and within his ear, he's tuning it. He's making it so that he can discern whether that's a C or a D or an E or whatever else, and he is giving himself to that. Well, all that is pregnant here. All that is involved in this word here. This is more than just wishful thinking. It's not saying it's a trustworthy statement. If any man just kind of really has a wishful thinking, a hope that maybe one day the office of overseer could just kind of fall in his lap, oh man, that's just a fine work he's desiring. What he's saying here is that if a man is stretching himself, if he's an aspiring pastor, if he is one who looks and longs and stretches himself, he's buffeting his mind, buffeting his body, he's disciplining himself. That's a fine work he desires to do. And that's part of the qualification, is when you find a man who is zealous in the secret places where others don't see to be made conformed to Jesus Christ. The man has to have a hunger for real holiness. The man has to have a hunger for real conformity to Jesus, regardless of what anybody else around him is doing. It's a holy thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's a motivating thing. It's a powerful thing at work within that man to bring his thinking, to bring his speech, to bring his private life, to bring his public reputation into conformity of one who would dare to open his mouth in the assembly of the saints and lead others elsewhere. It is one who says, regardless of what they say, there's one who is the chief object of my affection, and as I long to serve him, I just find myself caring about saints. I find myself making sure that I can back up what it is I say, I think, I believe, and what I say I think others ought to be doing with regard to holiness of God. He's not content to just assume, and I go, I think that's there, and kind of move on. He's going back, he's double-checking himself. He's the man who goes out in an evangelism encounter, finds himself hit with questions he didn't expect to get, and he says some things, and he goes away trembling, because he wasn't prepared for that. And he's not exactly sure if what he said was 100% or not. So he goes tearing his Bible apart. Old Testament, New Testament. He finds verses all over the place. He's trying to figure out, well, did I give the man the right answer or was I off the mark here? Because if I was off the mark, that's sin. He beats himself up. He buffets himself. He's one who knows that if he's going to speak on behalf of God, if he is going to dare to speak God's word, he better be right. And that's not something you can make a man be. God has to make a man like that. That's not something you can just say, hey, get your act together. Love to be like Jesus Christ. It's something like the burning that's put in the bones of Ezekiel. Woe unto me if I don't preach. It's something birthed into the heart of Samuel. God forbid that I should sin against you by not praying for you. It's the kind of work God has to do. It's the kind of fire God has to put in a man. It's the kind of zeal the Spirit of the Lord leads John the Baptist out in to the wilderness and gets him away from men and just gets him afraid of God out there. And he makes him bold in the word of God, causes him to eat and to drink from that word as if it were his only friend. And then, set on fire by that word, sends him back out in the midst of men to be a spokesman for God, afraid of God and not men. And God makes pastors. That's Paul's point in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Seminaries provide mighty fine training, but a pastor they cannot make. God raises up leaders. The Spirit distributes gifts severally as He will. And we live in a day and age where men have sent themselves who were not called of God, who have no inward hunger to be God's man in secret. And as John Owen said, a man may fill the mouth of the public, he may fill his pews, he may fill the communion roll, but whatsoever that man is alone before God, on his knees, before God Almighty, that he is and no more. You can't make a man care about what no other man sees. God has to be at work in that man, lest he be a hypocrite. And many hypocrites have entered into the field and have sown mixed seed and will answer for that, because God said, "Be ye not many masters, for they receive the greater condemnation." There's few things I fear more than men who really want to be the teacher, really want to lead, and don't have a greater desire to be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And who don't buffet themselves in secret and are willing to part with the rest of the crowd on the things that the rest of the crowd thinks are relatively minor things. And they're willing to make a stand and have a backbone over the other things people don't think are a big deal. They say, "No, I'm going to honor God with my life." If I don't see that in a man, he scares me when he says he wants to preach and teach in God's house. Because to me, that doesn't show a man hungry to see Christ formed in others. He's hungry to see his reputation made much in the eyes of others. And I really think that describes the vast majority of the American pastorate. I'll say it. We've taught them that the certificate on their wall with the lettering from prestigious institutions qualifies them to handle the never-dying souls of image bearers of God. The way you train a CEO business executive to market and make money is not how you conform a man's character to be a holy weapon in the hands of Almighty God. And this generation has all but completely forgotten that. And it's no wonder we have the number of churches on fire that we do. They're not qualified. They're not called. And God help us, vast majority of them aren't even saved. They don't even demonstrate the basic fruit of 1 John chapter 1 or 2. They slither around in the darkness. They lie. They don't repent. They're unhumble. They don't love the brethren. They scheme against the brethren to advance their agenda. Not even Christians. God help us. Paul speaks to those just like that in his day in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 14. I won't read all of it. But here you have some super apostles who thought they were going to reign today. They're going to shine like stars in the firmament of heaven today. They're going to live their best life now today. Paul, in almost his prophet Elijah sarcasm, says, "Wow, man, look at you guys. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Oh, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all. And his tone gets serious. "As men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." Oh, but you? Oh, you're the wise ones in Christ. "We are weak. But you? Oh, you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reconcile, conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And Paul looks away from the apostles, super power kings, for a moment and says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you, my beloved children. Men who are hyper self-protective, afraid to get hurt, and are protecting themselves need not be in ministry. They will do great damage. Men who see that this is their, finally, this is the hour to showcase the powerful gifts God has given them so that they will know there is a man of prestige in the room, need sit down and not say another word until he spent the next 7 years of his life soaking in Jesus Christ through his eyes and his ears. And that man is so thoroughly broken, maybe even saved, that he can come back and stand before the church, persecuted, slandered, and written off by those at one time in his life he would have done everything to impress. This is a fine work. It is work. See, the man of God, the pastor, is to be a gift to the church. That was God's point. See, he finds his name alongside some other offices. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. I said we'd come here. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why these offices? God says for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. How many of those things have to do with promoting himself? None. How many of them are for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ? All of them. The pastor who is truly called of God, who is truly a man after God's own heart, whom the Lord says he will raise up after his own heart, is a man given away, wrapped up, and provided as a gift to the church for their edification, for their benefit, and for their growth. And for a man to understand that, and to get to that last word, desire, is a man in whom the grace of God is at work. Because this is contrary to the flesh. This is contrary to vacations. This is contrary to being able to have lots of free time and being able to spend all your money your way that you would normally like to on yourself. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we among all men are most to be pitied. For we've given away the things of this world. That's true of all the church, but it must be especially true of the pastor. And let me say this. Do you know that all the qualifications for a pastor, if you just break them down to their individual words, can be sourced out in other texts and apply to all the believers in the church? Other than the aptitude to teach, and even that one, I would say, okay, let's talk context, but I'll set that aside for right now. Other than that one as written, all the qualifications of a pastor you ought to be maturing in as believers. The pastor is not some other wild creature. This is not some Roman Catholic clergy and laity where the clergy stands before you, holy in all his robes and cloth, and broadening the borders of his phylacteries, blessing bread and wine and turning it into the very flesh of Christ, some mystical voodoo doctor. And everyone else is just sitting there hoping God's going to love him enough that day to go through his chosen one and grant you just a few crumbs of you know, his passing love for the priests. It's filthy. Christ died for the church. The pastor is a sheep like you. The pastor is growing in holiness and progressive sanctification like you. The pastor must buffet his body and mature in all the graces just like you. And so it can be a little schizophrenic sometimes, because here the pastor is with his own sanctification, with his own walk, with his own failures, with his own mistakes, his own looking in the mirror and saying, what are you doing? Having to go back and apologize to his wife, apologize to his own children, and then turn around Sunday after Sunday and stand up in front of everyone and lead them. And it could be the most gut-wrenching, turning inside out work that if Satan gets a hold of that mind, readies that man to drive him as far away from that responsibility a moment longer as he can possibly get. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your overseers. Pray for your bishops. Pray for your elders. Pray for your shepherds. Pray for whoever that man is at whatever time you find that there is a man who is exemplifying the mature graces, the call, and is standing in that place, that he may do his work with joy. For anything else is not profitable for you. That desire is the grace of God. May God encourage the true shepherds in this country and in the world. For there are men, they're there, but they're often not with a million YouTube followers. They're very often not men who have the ear of the president. They're very often not men of great stature and tremendous wealth and jet setting. Pray for the ones who will stand Sunday after Sunday with little thanksgiving, whose families will go through tremendous sacrifices for those whose father is a pastor. Pray for the wives who have, I am convinced, one of the most difficult roles in all of Christianity, to be a pastor's wife. Pray for them that the grace of God will continue to do what only the grace of God could have begun to do. If a man desires this office, listen to me. He desires a fine work. There is nothing wrong in wanting to do it. I only ask why. Why do you want to do it? Examine yourself in light of God's word. Look in the face of Christ and say, Lord, do I desire to learn what it means to be broken bread and poured out wine for others? May God help us to rightly understand this office, to rightly appreciate the office, but to take great care. Because I close with this, actually a caution. There's so many wolves out there that sometimes wrong teaching gets out ahead of even good preachers. As Spurgeon said, you know, a lie has a way of circling the globe before truth gets done putting on its shoes. And there's this touch not the Lord's anointed kind of lie that's just everywhere. And I absolutely stand with the scripture that says, you know, don't rebuke an elder and treat him as a father, you know. But if he needs to be rebuked, then do it. Just make sure there's two or three witnesses. A pastor is not above Matthew 18. A pastor is not above being rebuked or corrected, even publicly, if the sin is found to be true. Only do it with the same appreciation and reverence that God would call you to. The church congregation as a whole. Look at Galatians. Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel, Paul says, even me, the apostle, or an angel from heaven, if anyone, doesn't matter how glorious and wonderful, if they preach any other gospel to you, let him be anathema. Now, anathema is the strongest Greek word for being accursed, and it literally renders to be cut off in a devastating absolute sense. Now, if a man comes in preaching to a congregation, and Paul is talking to the congregation, and he says, cut that man off, and that there is a sin he can commit, i.e. preaching a different gospel, that actually warrants the whole of his letter being as strong as it is to the congregation to cut that man off. listen to me, there and elsewhere, I leave you. Whatever man you allow to occupy your pulpit says a lot about you. Whatever man you allow to occupy your pulpit says a lot about you. It doesn't matter what he says about his position and what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. The Word of God reigns supreme over all local church polity. The Word of God is our foundation that stands sure, and there is a kind of responsibility upon the congregation as a whole to ensure that the man who occupies the office of elder in her midst is qualified to be doing what he's doing. Elders, plural, very important because they really take the lead on that accountability day in and day out. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you have the shepherd that you're willing to follow. You were called to mark the man out and follow him. And so, each of you sitting here, I have no idea where we're all going to be 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now. Remember that. Remember that. Strengthen the brethren and be thankful when you find a man of God who fears the Lord and encourage him. Let us close in prayer. Precious God, Holy Father in heaven, Lord, I pray I have honored you and I've honored Christ. I've honored the Holy Spirit and I've honored your word today. And I pray the things needful to be remembered by each one of us will be carried as to our particular role and responsibility in being caretakers of these truths. Help us, Lord God, to understand these things and to grow in the graces that you'd have us to grow in. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology. Together on three. One, two, three.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.